Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
On Psalms this morning, and it's been such a joy, and we've said this every week, but it has been, and we've got a really great psalm this morning. Originally, I think we were supposed to do two psalms this morning. And we were going to do Psalm 5 and Psalm 61. And then when I got the lesson this week, I saw it was just Psalm 5. And I was really rather pleased with that because I was like, how am I going to do both of these in one message? We'll be here for a while. But it was just Psalm 5. And it was a great psalm. It was a short psalm, but there's a lot in it. And, you know, we've talked a lot about different subjects and different emotions as we've gone through the various psalms. But I wanted to pick something out perhaps that we've touched on before, but we haven't really landed on for very long. So I hope it's fresh this morning. But before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is new every morning. And you speak to us, Lord, through it. And we come once again with our Bibles open and, Lord, hopefully our hearts open and our eyes fixed upon you that we might hear your words, that it might transform our lives, that we might find strength and encouragement and direction therein. So, Lord, would you bless and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart as you've spoken to me this week be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you hear the birds every morning where you live? Outside your window? I do. We have, I don't even know if it's at the crack of dawn or if it's before dawn. All I know is well before 6 a.m. that I hear the birds start singing. And this time of year, it's really interesting because I jog pretty much the same path outside the back of our track of homes through every season, and right now, everything is in bloom. Everything, the flowers are just popping up everywhere. And along this one steeper path as I come out the gate of my community are all these beautiful daisies. I mean, we see the wild mustard everywhere, right? But these are like beautiful daisies. As a matter of fact, they're beautiful enough to pick and put in a vase at home. And between the birds and the flowers, I'm getting a message from the Lord, and that is that consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil, they don't spin, and yet they're arrayed in beautiful garments and clothing like Solomon could never compare to. And the birds are singing, and they don't fret, and not one of them will fall to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing about it. And so the birds are singing every morning. And I can tell you guys, by the way you trickle in on the morning hour, that you're not early risers. Either that, or if you are early risers, you've got a whole lot of things to do before you get here. But, you know, I remember one time in San Clemente where we lived, we overlooked our backyard. There were beautiful birch trees that we had planted, and in a few short years, these birch trees had grown really tall. And one spring, there was a season of bird singing that was just obnoxious. This bird would not quit for the life of him, and it was way before the crack of dawn. And this bird was practicing every song in his songbook. He was leading the charge for all the other birds, and, you know, it would wake us up. It was very loud because it was just outside our window, and it would wake us up every morning. Well, Greg, he has about this much tolerance for noise when he's trying to sleep. And, you know, he would get up and he would look out at that tree angrily at those birds. And then one morning he got up, went over to the closet and grabbed a hanger. And he threw it out the window at that bird and it chewed away. Well, the next morning the bird was back again and singing some more. And he threw another hanger. Pretty soon we had about three or four hangers hanging in the tree. It took forever for us to get those down because we were on the top story of our house. And this tree was rather large, but, you know, so much for enjoying the birds singing in the morning. So, you know, it's just a message to us every time we hear these things, hear birds and see flowers, that that we don't need to worry and we don't need to fret because we have a Heavenly Father. There's an old poem that I think it was Phil Kagi put to music years and years ago that says, said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I'd really like to know why the anxious human beings rush about and worry so. said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." And we live in an age of anxiety. As a matter of fact, there was a book written back in the 40s by W.H. Auden called The Age of Anxiety. I've never read the book, but the title has been borrowed over and over again in subsequent years to describe the times in which we're living. And it really does define the cultural moment, doesn't it? We really are living in an age of anxiety. You know, all of this anxiety that is experienced by our culture today and being treated by drugs like Xanax, you know, really is a testament to the fact that we don't believe that God is really in control of our lives. A.W. Pink, who is a theologian and teacher and author, wrote, "Deny that God is governing matter. Deny that he is upholding all things by the word of his power, and all security is gone." So if we don't have a God, then we really are in trouble. And for those of us who profess to believe in God but really don't trust him or know him well enough, we too are really in trouble. I love the verse in Jonah that says, "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." You know, while I was fainting. Have you ever fainted from fear? Or your heart just fainted from fear? I mean, that word faint really does mean fainting. I mean, he was really, really expressing what he was feeling. And we do too. Many times we faint with fear. And so I've titled this psalm, "What to Do with Your Tears and Fears," okay? And as we've said, each week we've looked at a different psalm, and each week we've discovered different emotions. They're really emotional prayers. Psalms are these prayers from the heart of real men who lived in real times, just like we do. And sometimes we read some of the verses in Psalms, things that David wrote, like, you know, "Declare them guilty, O God," you know. "Now, just destroy those who tell lies." I mean, that's a very emotional prayer, isn't it? And David feels that he can come to God with exactly what he's feeling and pray these prayers to him. God reads not only our words and our emotions, he sees us, who we all already are. So we might as well come to God honestly in our quiet time and in our prayer time and tell him exactly what we're feeling. You don't have to package your prayers in neat theological terms. Come to him with what you're feeling. These writers of the Psalms were too real and too honest for covering them over. And I believe that God placed the Psalms in the canon of Scripture for a number of reasons. They teach us theology. They teach us a lot about God. But really, ladies, emotional women out there, they give us permission to approach God honestly. And that is a really different and unique way to deal with our emotions, such as fear and tears and grief. It gives us permission, and the world deals with it so differently. Sometimes the world, especially in times past, would have told you to suppress your emotions, to control your emotions, to deny your emotions. There was a whole generation back in the 50s, really, and my father was part of that generation, that never would cry. They would never express the way they really felt. It's been called the greatest generation, and they were courageous and fearless in many ways, but they really did deny their emotions. They were not necessarily the most outwardly affectionate, nor were they the most outwardly expressive when they were going through hard times. I remember when my sisters and I were all just totally going off the deep end. It was the whole revolutionary culture of the 60s and 70s, and we were buying into it big time. And he watched his daughters go down this road almost overnight. He saw changes in us. And rather than expressing that in some ways, he pretty much denied it and ended up with an ulcer. And that's what happens when you stuff your emotions. So, you know, that's not a good or healthy way to deal with your emotions, but then nor is venting your emotions. And I think we try to think of ourselves as emotionally honest in this generation. You know, we pretty much just say what we feel, and things like, "Well, that's just who I am, so deal with it." And is that a right way to deal with your emotions? I don't think that's quite the right way either, to vent them. Instead, we learn in this psalm that when we're going through tears and fears, that the way to deal with our emotions is to pray them. And so what do you do with your tears and fears? And like I said, we don't feel that praying them means you put them into tidy, manicured, edited, theologically perfect prayers when you come to God. You can come to God and tell Him. He knows it already. You pour out your heart before Him. Whatever you're feeling, going through some issues at home, going through issues with your health, you're going through financial problems, go to God and say, I'm worried, I'm afraid, I don't know what to do about this, this is how I feel, I'm devastated, I'm trembling. These psalmists did that. You have permission. I give you permission and God gives you permission to speak to Him honestly. So what we're going to focus on this morning is what do we do with our tears and fears, okay? Now, I've watched 6 babies being born. I watched both my sons be born, and then I've watched my sister's son, Alex, being born. She asked me to come in because she wanted the whole family there, and I was watching her older daughter, Lindsay, while she was giving birth to Alex, and then I've been there for the birth of all 3 of my grandchildren. And the 4th one is coming soon in July, and I expect to be there for that one too. But one thing I've noticed about every single one of those births, and that is they all come out crying. And what do those tears really mean? Were they tears of sorrow? Were they tears of grief? I don't think so. Babies are not that complex at that point. That first sound of a baby, and probably your first sound, unless you were some anomaly, was a wail of fear. The baby comes out crying. Why is the baby crying? He's asking questions like, where is my private room? Where are the walls that were right there? What are all these bright lights? Why are you sticking that thing down my throat? Leave me alone. And there's this wail of fear, and you watch doctors or nurses, if you have, didn't have a home birth or something. A girlfriend of mine, her husband delivered her baby at home alone with no assistance. But most of us, watched that little infant, and the way these nurses handle infants is just absolutely, it's almost terrifying. You feel for the babies because their little arms are out there. You know how they have that reflex that just is like, they're so afraid. It just came out of this warm, secure, dark, closed-in environment, and all of a sudden they're out in the world and they're crying, and that's the way we come into the world too. And so tears and fears, we know from the get-go, from the very start. So when did David write this psalm, and when was he crying out to the Lord? I mean, you really can think about the life of David and the full spectrum that we have given to us in Scripture, and really, there wasn't a time in David's life where he wasn't running from some enemy of some sort. I mean, even when he was a little shepherd boy out in the flocks, watching his father's flocks, he was there fighting off bears and lions. Now, he was a young shepherd boy. Now, what do you think he felt when he saw those bears and lions? Yes, he slew them with his trusty slingshot, his stones and his sling, but did he experience fear? Absolutely. And then later in life, when he was calls from the shepherd's field to bring food to his brothers, and all of a sudden there's Goliath. And do you not think that David might have had some fear? I mean, I'm sure he had some fear, but he had some experience as well. God had built into his life preparation for greater and greater enemies, didn't he? And then later on he was running from the king Saul and all of his armies who were pursuing him. And then after that he was running from his own treacherous son, Absalom. So there was hardly a time in David's life where this might not have been applicable. But what does he do? What does he do? He turns his gaze on the Lord for his security. And in verse 7b, he says, I will worship in fear of you. I think about turning your gaze. I think of that scripture in Hebrews that says, fix your eyes on Jesus. There's ways to look at things, and then there's ways to gaze at something and fix your eyes on something. And we're so distracted. We are so distracted. I think we are the most distractive culture that has ever lived, with everything beeping and blurping and chirping and ringing in our ears to pull us away from focused concentration. We're told David fixed his eyes on the Lord, and we're to fix our eyes on Jesus in the same way. And when we do, we will fear the Lord in the right way. You know, so many times we fear, as ladies, we fear the wrong things in life, and we don't fear in the right way the most important thing, or rather the most important person. I had a girlfriend, I still have a girlfriend, who years ago was coming out of a shopping mall one night at Christmas time, and she had parked, and the mall was closing down, and the parking lot was emptying out, and she went to her car, and as she got in her car, the windows were rolled up, doors were locked. She started her ignition, and at that moment, she saw a man walking towards her car. It was on the side of the mall. Not many cars were parked there. It was dark. The mall was closing, and this man started walking towards the car. And he didn't look, you know, terribly threatening, but she had an instinct, and a God-given instinct, to be careful. And he walked up to her car. And instead of just driving away, why do we do this as women sometimes? Instead of driving away, he tapped on her window and mouthed the words, "My car battery died. Do you have jumper cables?" And the truth of the matter was, she did have jumper cables in her car. But her fear was telling her, don't roll down your window. Don't talk to this guy. And she, instead of just being flat out, you know, honest with the guy, she says, "Well, I have to get home. My mother's expecting me." And he began to plead with her. And she began to, instead of listening to the fear, probably fear God put in there for good reason, she started fearing what this guy might think of her for being so rude that she wouldn't roll her window down. She cracked her window, and in 2 seconds, he had his arm inside the car, and he had his hand on the outside latch of the car. He unlocked the car and jerked the door open, and in no time at all, he had pushed himself in the car and had a knife to her throat. She began to plead with him and to scream, and then, thank God, someone from the shopping center, one of the other cars parked in the lot, they came out into the parking lot, and she screamed, "Help me, this man is trying to kill me." And he saw that, and he ran off. Now, how very strange it is that the right kind of fear would be second place to the wrong kind of fear, the fear of what someone would think of her. We don't fear God, and because we don't fear the one who really should be feared, we fear everything else that shouldn't be feared. And we know that to fear God does not mean to cower and cringe before him, because we know the difference, and we've talked about it before, the difference between a reverential fear, fear of displeasing a loving God, compared to servile fear, which the demons have when they cringe and cower before God. You know, we have filial fear. We have a loving reverence towards God. And the remarkable thing about this, ladies, is when you fear God, you'll fear nothing else. If you rightly fear God, you'll fear nothing else. David said, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It's really interesting when you look at this Psalm of David. He really does have things to be afraid of. He is talking about enemies. These are real enemies. And I know that all of you sitting out there have your own set of troubles. I don't know what your troubles are this morning, but I know that you have them. Every one of us have troubles, right? But I doubt that you have an army pursuing you and ready to take your life. I don't think there's anyone literally out there who's trying to kill you. So if David is able to handle that fear of literal enemies, I know that we can handle our fears no matter what they are. And he found a way of praying his fear and dealing with his fear, and we can too. So let's think about fear for a moment. I want to define fear. And then we'll look at 3 steps out of fear, okay? 2 steps down, 2 levels of fear, and 3 steps out. The first level is of fear is David is talking about literal enemies. His life is literally threatened. I mean, he really is afraid that he might be killed and might be put to death. He calls them bloodthirsty and wicked men. And the word bloodthirsty means murderous. These men really wanted to murder him, and they were wicked. These men were out to capture him and at best imprison him, most likely to kill him, because they didn't want him as king. They wanted Absalom as king. And that's one level of fear. You know, paranoid people say things like, you know, "People are out to get me. You know, people don't like me. I'm afraid of people. I'm in danger." And, You know, but sometimes they're right. There are people really out to get them. And then that's not paranoia. That's legitimate fear. And that is what David was encountering, that first level of fear. But there's another level of fear. Okay? There's a different kind of fear. And this is the one I think most of when I read this psalm. David was the rightful king. He was called from the sheepfold, called to the palace. God anointed him as king. And Saul, the Lord had taken the anointing of being king from Saul and placed it on David for his own good reasons. God did that. But now there are these lies that are being told about him. There's all this intrigue in the palace. There's betrayal. There's plots being hatched to depose him as king. And not only are they going to try to attack him physically and kill him, but in the meantime, they're tearing down his identity and his character, really. And they were saying about David that you are not the rightful king, that it was by bloodshed that you usurped the throne from King Saul and his rightful heir, Jonathan. And they were both killed, and you are the one who was responsible for that. You have usurped him. And that is what is going on in this psalm, is they are telling these lies about him. They're saying things about him that are not true. They were saying, basically, how can this man, this guilty man, deserve to be our king? He's forfeited his right. So not only physical attack, but now he's facing this other kind of fear. It's more vague, amorphous, it's more nebulous, it's hard to put your finger on, but this stuff is just swirling around him. Gossip. Words are being spread about him that weren't true. His very identity and character is under attack. And so he's suffering socially, emotionally, maybe even psychologically under these fears. You know, ladies, we too live in a hostile world. Jesus told us that the world hates you. And literally, those are his words. You can look them up in the gospel. The world hates you, and know that it hated me before it hated you. So we're not alone, and we need to recognize that we have enemies in this world as well. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, and you read those chapters about this phase and stage in David's life, most likely when this psalm was written, you will see and read some of the most incredible things that he had to undergo while he was going through this, the things that were being said about him. They said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. You don't deserve to be king. And so David's suffering two kinds of fear. There's the initial fear of your life being threatened, and then there's this other fear that is more sustained. It's kind of under the surface. It's what people say about you, about your character, and it's much more difficult to put your finger on and to resist because it just sort of lingers there like a fog. And, you know, we've read a lot and talked a lot about fear, but anxiety is a little different than fear, isn't it? And as I mentioned earlier, we live in an age of anxiety, and, you know, we think about what is it that we have to be afraid of today. I mean, if I went around this room and I asked you, what's troubling you? What are you afraid of? We'd hear a lot of different things. And some of them are really things that when we analyze them, bring them out in the light, we're thinking, why would I be afraid of that? But we don't deal with it. They're just sort of under the surface and they sort of linger. And, you know, everything from, you know, my health. You know, we are more examined, screened, checked, looked into. Our bodies are being probed and prodded, and samples are being sent off to laboratories, being scanned. You know, there's more and more. I mean, and that in itself brings a sense of anxiety and fear. And how many times a year do you go to that? You go to the dentist, you go to your female doctor, you have your bone density checked, you have to have your blood checked, you have to check your levels, all this other stuff over and over again. And it's like, is it helping us feel better, or is this making us worse? You know, I went to the doctor and I felt fine until I got there. And now, you know, we have this anxiety. And according to the National Institute of Mental Health, there are over 20% of the population is being diagnosed with anxiety disorders. So, like, if we're like 150 people or 200 people in a room this size, 20% of you, that's somewhere between 20 and 40 of you, are suffering from what the National Institute of Mental Health is saying is an anxiety disorder. Xanax is the number one anti-anxiety drug. There's 64 million prescriptions as of 2010, the website that I read. And they say about this anxiety is that women are twice as likely to feel anxious and frightened as men. And that young people, so if you're a woman and you're young, it's a double whammy, young people are more likely to feel afraid than our older people. You know, in the United Kingdom, they call themselves a surveillance society, and I don't know if this is because of the attacks by the IRA for many years, you know, the violent attacks against their royal family, and terrorism over there was not just, you know, now it's, you know, the threat of, Al-Qaeda and those people, but before that, the British people lived under the threats of the IRA, and they were killing, random killing, bombing. It was horrible. It was just as bad as what Al-Qaeda plotted against us, and they did that for many, many years. It's kind of calmed down since then. But in the UK, they've installed these security cameras. There is 4.2 million security cameras in the UK. They're on every corner. If you look up, they are surveilling. I mean, they put them up there because they were trying to protect and help people feel more secure. But what they found out that the signs of security, creating visible signs of security, actually made people more fearful because they sensed this high security, and that meant that they were at a higher risk. So, okay, we have fear and we have anxiety. But is all fear destructive? Is there a fear that's actually a good kind of fear, a helpful fear? And, if you think about it, you know, your small child, your grandchild, your little one goes dashing out into the street, jumped away from you, got into the street, and there's a speeding car coming rushing towards that child. And what do? All of a sudden, you're... involuntary nervous system kicks in. You have this incredible burst and release of adrenaline, and you dash into the street. You grab your child. You move him out of the way of that speeding car. All these powerful hormones are released into your body. Everything kind of goes into slow motion because all of your senses are on high alert. And that is a God-given adrenaline hormonal rush that comes into you. And, you know, it's that fight or flight response that is good. It's for our own survival. So in one sense, fear is God-given. It's healthy. It's constructive. We respond to it rightly. I'll never forget one summer over in Hawaii, and when Jonathan was just a little guy, sitting by a pool, just relaxing, you know, no worries, no cares, no nothing. And out of the blue, he dashed into the deep end of the pool. And I tell you, I was up and off that lounge. If I could do that every day, if I could harness that kind of energy, I'd like to see myself do that again. I literally leapt up vertically off that lounge without trying to jump and dashed over to him and grabbed him in the water. You know, I was watching him sinking under the water with his eyes wide open. But, you know, that was that same kind of fear response that's healthy. You know, it helps you summon. You know, you've all heard the story about the woman whose son was pinned under the car, you know? And I actually thought, is that an urban legend, or did that really happen? Do you know what? It really happened. Her name was Angela Cavallo, and she lives in Texas, and it was a 1964 Chevy Impala, and her teenage son had the car up on a jack, and the jack, something rocked the car for some reason, jiggled the car. The jack collapsed, and the car pinned him, and he went unconscious, and someone came in, got Angela out of the house. She came running out there, and without even thinking about it, and she's like a tiny little lady. She was in her 50s at the time. She lifted, and those old cars are made out of steel, ladies. They aren't all carbon fiber or whatever we make our cars out of now. She lifted that car off and held it until the neighbors were able to come and get her son out from under that car. That kind of fear is good. It's kind of like a thunderstorm that comes into your life. You know, it's just like lightning bolts and a downpour. But then the storm is over and that passes and the sun comes out, and actually everything is greener for having had that rain. But anxiety is different. It's kind of like this gloom and this drizzle that never leaves your life. It just drizzle and damp and clouds that never go. Part of the British Isles are called the Orkney Isles, and one year we actually did a little cruise of the British Isles, and we went to the Orkney Island. And the weather on the Orkney Islands is just horrible. They say it was quoted, as I was reading about it, as one of the most vilest climates on the face of the earth. And I said, okay, what's so horrible about it? You know, we were there in the summer, and it was freezing cold. We still needed all our wool jackets and so forth. But they said that it's because there's this constant damp fog that rolls in off the sea, even in the summertime. And sometimes even worse in the summertime because there's a breeze that will occasionally blow the clouds away. But in the summer, there's very little breeze. It's warmer temperatures. There's more moisture, and it just rolls in. And as a matter of fact, up until recently, planes couldn't land anywhere on the Orkney Isles because planes couldn't distinguish between the land and the water. They couldn't see. You know, there's a time that it's so foggy, the vision is obscured, and it's veiled by this thick gray smoke. And it's 34 degrees, always drizzling, always raining, even in the summer. And instead of a thunderstorm that strikes and passes and blows away and clears, you know, that healthy kind of fear, we have, you know, this kind of fear that is like the weather on the Orkney Islands, you know, and your soul can start to mold and start to mildew. And it's kind of like a low-grade fever that just, it's not bad enough for it to do any good. It just sort of sits there. And that's anxiety, you know. And anxiety begins with just a single worry sometimes. And the more you concentrate on that, the more it can build and actually become worse. And the more powerful that fear becomes when you focus on that fear, the more you worry. And David here is facing fear on both levels. So they're saying about him, who are you? You're no king. You're nobody. We want you out. That is extremely unsettling. What do you do when your very identity, the thing that you perhaps have built your life on, is threatened? And that's what happens here in this psalm. His kingdom is coming apart. He's at the lowest level of fear. And what does he do? Do you know that of the 150 psalms, if you were to break them into categories, that you'd find there are more psalms in the class of Lamentations than there are in any other class? As the biggest piece of the Psalter. Now, if the Psalter is representative of all of human life, tears and fears are the biggest part of human life according to what we read in the Psalms. So what do we do? And these are the three things. Here's my three points. Expect them, pray them, and invest them. What do you do with your tears and fears? You expect them, you pray them, and you invest them. Okay, we expect them. You know, sometimes we Christians believe this myth. It's a little myth. And that is, if I'm a good little girl, God will not let anything bad ever happen to me. But that flies in the face of what Scripture tells us, because Psalm 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but what? The Lord delivers them out of them all. I think that when you become a Christian, that and the Lord comes into your life, you probably are more susceptible to tears and fears than before. And why is that? Because when the gospel comes into your life, your heart becomes softer, not harder. You become more sensitive. You're more willing to open your eyes to the realities of the world, whereas before you might have just shrugged them off or not been willing to look at them. Now, as a Christian, you really see things for what they are, and your heart becomes softer. Ezekiel 36:26 says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove from them a heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Now, a heart of stone would be hard to hurt. A heart of flesh is much easier to wound, to bruise, to cut, and to scar. But God tells us he wants us to have tender hearts. So your eyes are open to see the world differently. You see and feel evil and pain around you more. And as you do, God has a purpose in that, and that is to grow you up. You know, pain and suffering, tears and fears are not just things that we are told to endure. We're told to grow through them. So my first point is you should expect, as you grow in grace, to cry more. It's okay. If you read the biographies of the greatest saints, you will find that the greatest saints were the greatest sufferers, okay? They were bold, courageous, life-changing people, but they suffered often. Great saints can expect to suffer more greatly. And I guess the best example of this is Jesus himself, right? Because in Hebrews, it tells us that during his days on earth, that he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to him who was able to save his soul from death. Jesus wept. The guys in our worship team have, you know, picked this up because Greg asked him to write a song about the times that Jesus wept. And Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus wept over the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who knows how many other times Jesus wept, but he wept, and he wept without shame, and he wept openly. It was not a sign of weakness. It was a sign of his humanity. He wept and he prayed. And what we see about Jesus is that he had the perfect human heart, okay? He was God in human form. There was no sin, and yet he wept more than anyone else. And we see that he was often crying in his 33 years. So, first point, expect tears and fears. And my second point is pray them. David, when he's going through this, pours his heart and soul out to God. And now, would you classify this descriptively as a quiet time? When you read those words in the first few verses, is this what you call quiet time? I don't think David had quiet time this morning. It tells us that he was sighing. He was groaning. That's the word meditation, if you have that translated in your Bible. That he was calling aloud with his voice. He was crying out loud to God. And that he was directing his prayer. And I don't know if you noticed it. Those of you girls who study inductively, it wasn't so much focused in on the written lesson in the deductive. But you inductive girls might have seen there was a growth. There was a progression in his kinds of prayers. He's meditating. That's sort of the underground groaning of the heart, sighing. You know how it is when something's troubling you and you're not even aware, consciously aware, but you find yourself sighing. Sometimes I'll hear Greg sigh or he'll hear me sigh. He'll go, why are you sighing? And I'm not even aware that I just sighed. And I'll say, oh, I was thinking about this. And I was sighing, not consciously thinking about it, sighing. And then he begins to cry. And he's crying about it. He's expressing it. He's telling God what he's feeling. And then from there, it goes to the third and best stage, and that is directing prayer, directed articulate prayer. And so, you know, you progress through this. So pray your tears and fears. I would encourage you to try praying out loud, even when you're alone. It's, like I said, we live in a really distracted culture, our lives are so fragmented. Try praying out loud sometime. See if you can make sense. Make a full sentence in your prayers before God, because we kind of jump all over the place when we're praying silently, don't we? Or write them out if you don't want to say them out loud. Write them out. Think about what you're praying, because, you know, we may groan and we may sigh and we may cry, but we'll never get to the directed, articulate prayer that David gets to here. That disciplined kind of prayer. Process what you're feeling in the presence of God. Take time for prayer. I think it's probably the most neglected discipline of all our spiritual disciplines. We can be great Bible students, but boy, when it comes to prayer, our prayer time is so short. But our prayer time is really our intimacy with the Lord. It's where we're pouring our heart out before him and we're listening to him as he answers us. Tell God everything that you're feeling. I mean, David does it in shockingly honest ways, doesn't he? I mean, read some of the Psalms. Lord, dash them. Destroy them. You know, he's pouring honestly out his emotions to him. But look at verse 7. All of a sudden, you see this little word, but. He says, but as for me. You know, he's talking about his enemies, and then all of a sudden, he says, but as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercies, in the fear of you. I will worship towards your holy temple. You know, it's interesting, he calls it a house and a holy temple, but the temple wasn't really built yet. It was just an ark. His son Solomon, who wasn't king yet, would eventually build a house for the Lord, a temple for the Lord. But he recognized this ark as the presence of God. And in the presence of God, he says, I will come in the multitude of your mercy. He turns his thoughts from his enemies, from his self, from his fears, and he focuses them on God, on the holiness of God. And how does he approach this holy God? How does he, on what ground does he stand on? What, the fact that he was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the fact that he was David the giant slayer, David the warrior who slew his 10,000s, David the king of Israel, David what? No. He says, I come to you in the multitude of your mercy and loving kindness. And that word loving kindness is a really great Hebrew word. And it's a word that we as Christians need to understand. I mean, here this is an Old Testament saint. But he understood that he had no ground to stand on before a holy, infinite, perfect God who would turn us all into crispy critters if we came to him on our own. And he comes on the ground of his loving kindness and mercy. The word is hesed. And that's the word loving kindness. In the multitude of your mercy, I approach you. Not based on my character. I have no rights to make any claim upon God's grace and mercy in my life. I come based on the sacrifice of Jesus, on the loving kindness of God that is extended to me. And it's a covenant, God, of loyalty and love. Not based on our character. And then he says, but as for me. And this is where David in the psalm, he turns his outlook. All of a sudden, things shift. But as for me. And he turns from the fear of men to the fear of the Lord. And when does he do this? He does this early in the morning. He does it at dawn. And in the early part of the day. And, you know, I loved what Anne said. She was very honest about how she approaches God in her quiet time. You know, she said, I'm not great first thing in the morning. She says, I go for a walk, I have my coffee. But before she gets out there and faces the world, she has her quiet time with the Lord. And I know that's a struggle for some of us, and some of us who have little children, and some of us who work at different hours. It's going to be different for all of us. But I would encourage you, before you set out in your day, to have that moment with the Lord. Come early, in the dawn, I will look up, he says. That's a good thing to do. Greg is a super, super early riser. I mean, even when we're traveling and, you know, we're 3 hours different, sometimes he'll be up at 5:30 wherever we're at. And for me, it's more of a struggle, and I do need a few more minutes to sort of rouse myself. But whatever it takes, do it before you face the day, before you make your mistakes, before you make your choices, before you address the things you need. And then secondly, he addresses God specifically. He's asking God, he's saying, lead me in your righteousness, make your way straight. And the word straight means narrow. Don't give me too many choices, God. I'm a sheep prone to wander. Make your way straight. Make your way narrow. Hem me in, God. You know I'm prone to wander. You know I'm prone to choose the wrong things and be led astray. And he calls out to God specifically addressing that aspect. And then he also prays passionately about his enemies. Look at what he says. He says, declare them guilty. May they fall by their own counsels. Why? Because they're rebelling against you. It's okay to pray that way, that God would be a God of justice. And that he would set a standard, and that in time he would establish his rule and reign in the hearts of all men. And until then, that he would judge wrongdoers and evildoers and murderers. And then he prays expectantly. So he prays specifically, passionately, expectantly. He says, I will wait in expectation. I will look up. I will watch. I will be on the lookout. And I think of Elijah with his servant when Elijah had just encountered prophets of Baal, and you know, he's praying, he bows himself to the ground, he says, God, send rain. And he sends out his servant and he says, go see on the horizon, do you see a single cloud out there? Is anything changing? The servant comes back, no. And he sends him out again. He says, do you see anything? And he says, no. And he sends him out again and again and again and again. He sends him out 7 times. And the 7th time he comes back and he sees, I see a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. And then Elijah says, get ready, the storm is coming. The prayer is on its way. You know, praying perseveringly, praying expectantly. Don't take no for an answer. Persevere in prayer, especially when you know you're praying within the will of God for a lost loved one or for some wrong that's being done. God, do justice here. Pray expectantly. God will answer. So we expect tears. We pray our tears and our fears. And lastly, we invest our fears and tears. Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's this great little book called Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Don't waste your sorrows. Don't waste your fears. God is allowing them in your life for a reason. There's some purpose that is there behind all of this. Trust him in that and don't waste them. Do you realize that all we're doing in this life is preparing and practicing for our next life? For the life that's going to go on for all eternity. You have one life to battle these enemies, to face your fears, to triumph over by faith. Because at one point in eternity, our faith will be sight. We won't need faith any longer. I often think, Lord, it's my one chance to do for you what I won't be able to do in eternity, and that is battle sin, face enemies, proclaim the gospel. You have this opportunity, and the older you get, the fewer days you have to do this in. Allow your fears and your sorrows to transform your heart. Invest them, sow them. And what is the reward? The reward is joy. Tears will give way to joy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may come in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning. The gospel tells us that if we plant our tears, they will produce joy. So think in terms of a garden. Your tears, your fears, plant them in the soil of the gospel and watch them produce fruit. You know, gardens take time, don't they? You don't just drop a seed in the garden. You don't just drop your tears. You don't just face your fears and see instant results and transformation. And it takes time, and growth takes time. So be patient with yourself. But know what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, and that is this light momentary affliction, and I love this, is working, and that word working means it's achieving. That means your tears are not for nothing. The fears and obstacles you face are not for nothing. They're training. They're producing. They're achieving what? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I want to see that eternal weight of glory, and here's your opportunity to participate in that. Look on your circumstances, whatever they are, big or small, troubles or trials, sorrows, whatever they are, as an opportunity to grow. And to see it as an opportunity not only to grow personally, but to serve and to share the gospel. Do you know that when you're going through tough times, you have a platform that the world is watching to see how does a Christian deal with that? How are they dealing with this? See it as an opportunity to share the gospel and gain ground. David is taking this fearful and tearful circumstance, and he's investing it. Look at verse 3. He says, my voice shall you hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and will look up. When it says that I will direct it, it means, the Hebrew word means to prepare. I will prepare it and look up. And what is he preparing? And the word is used throughout the Old Testament in different ways. It's used of temple life. When they would prepare a sacrifice, they would get everything ready to offer this to God. Also, it was used of common life. It was used when you would set a table or arrange dishes in order or prepare a meal. I will prepare it. And then it's also used of military life, the way a soldier would ready himself for orders. like a soldier would present himself to his general and prepare himself for whatever it is that his commanding officer is going to send him on. And I really like that illustration in some ways better. And even though as a woman I like the idea of preparing a table, but I think in light of this psalm and the fact that he's talking about enemies and he's addressing God as his king, even though he himself is a king, to me the military application seems to fit best of all. So David is preparing himself as a soldier in the midst of surrounding enemies who are attacking not only him physically, but attacking him in that low-grade anxiety kind of way. And he's saying, I present myself to you. And I thought of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. And this is a modern translation of this verse. It says, you know, it talks about present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I like this translation. It says, here's what I want you to do, the writer of Hebrews is saying, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, your eating, your going to work, your walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Present yourself to God and say, here I am, God. You made me. You know my limitations. Here's the stuff that you've brought into my life that are tools and resources that I can use. I'm bringing it all to you, and now I'm submitting to you. I'm saying, do what you can. You know, we have seen in our lives, in our ministries, that as we've been faithful to present ourselves to God in the midst of tears and fears, how God has borne such fruit. He has borne such fruit. It's not always been easy. There are times when people come up and say, my daughter's husband was just killed. Would you speak to her? And trust me, it tears open something inside of me afresh every single time. And I could just say, no, I can't deal with that. I've got my own troubles. I can't deal with yours. But you know what? I feel the Lord saying, these are tools I've given you. This is weaponry that you can use. Use it. And I hear my own son, Christopher, say to me, Mom, use it. Do what you will. Do what you can. Sow it. Plant it. Develop it. Take it to the limits. And I'm not always good at that. I'm not always the best at that. I'm tearful and fearful all the time, afraid that I'm not doing it right or doing it wrong or not wanting to do it and not always doing it to the best that I could do it, but I know I should do it. Verse 12, David says, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. You will with favor. You will surround him as a shield. You know, when you present yourself to God, you're saying, I am willing to obey. It's not always easy to obey. It's easy to pour your heart out. It's easy to cry at times. It's not always easy to take it to that next step of obedience. When God is saying, I am allowing this in your life, I want you to obey me now. I think of Jeremiah when he was weeping. He was a weeping prophet, and he was really in danger. He went through a lot. He was thrown into the bottom of a muddy, dried-up cistern, and he was left there to die and suffer and starve. And he was a crying prophet, and he was crying before the Lord one day, and the Lord said to him, Jeremiah, he said, you've run with the footmen and you're weary. What are you going to do when the horses show up? And I felt the Lord say that to me, Kathy, pick yourself up. Get up. Get up. I'm with you and go. I will face this with you. I won't leave you. David says, he will surround us as with a shield. And in the Bible, there's two kinds of shields. There's the little shield, the little round shield that a gladiator or a soldier fighting hand-to-hand combat. One arm is a shield and one arm is a sword, and you're facing face to face. But there's another kind of shield, and that was a shield that was about the size of a door. And it was lightweight, and they could march with it, and it surrounded them. It came not just in the front of them, but around the sides of them. And that's the kind of shield David's referring to. He says, your favor will surround us as with a shield. Now, when do you use a shield like that? When do you need a shield like that? Those shields were used when they were about to gain ground, attack a city. They're standing at the walls of the city, and they needed defenses. They had done something, and they were about to really make a great conquest. And at the walls of the city, oftentimes they would pour down hot water or boiling oil. They would shoot flaming arrows, and this shield was to protect them while they were gaining ground. Not for them to just stand and hunker down and not do anything, but while they were moving forward, while they were marching. Not when you were running from danger, but when you were facing it, when you were facing danger. David says, I may be surrounded by dangers. I may be surrounded by fears, but I'm at your service and you're a shield around me. You know, the safest place, ladies, for you to be is in the center of the will of God, whether there's a storm around you or not. That's the safest place. That shield was not used as a refuge. It was used as a way to gain ground. It was gaining ground in battle against the enemy forces. Now, I'm wrapping this up now, and I want to confess to you, I am no Xena warrior princess. Trust me, I would much rather stay at home and in bed. I've admitted that to you before. That is not my nature. But God, help me to not be a coward. God, help me to not turn tail and run when my Savior has done so much for me. Fear is a more dangerous enemy than the things that you are fearing. Did you know that? Because fear will paralyze you and destroy you. And this is my last thing. There's a legendary story told about the Roman general Trajan. And the fact that when his soldiers would be in danger and they were ready, you know, often wounded, that it was told that Trajan, the general, would actually take off his own armor and use it on his wounded soldiers. That his beautiful Roman robes would be torn into rags and used as bandages to bandage the wounds of his soldiers. Now, that's pretty remarkable, but you know what's even more remarkable? Is that Jesus not only was there for us, but he tore himself. And he himself became the bandages for our wounds. He took the spear in his own heart. And he is the one who is calling us to follow him. And we can do that as we look to him every day, as we pray our tears, as we sow our tears and invest our tears. Amen? Amen.